Thank you, Pastor Tom, and good morning to all of you. It's good to be in the Lord's house today. Some of you, many of you, in fact, we have seen this week in Orlando at the wonderful 53rd General Council of our fellowship. We'll have more to say about that next week. I dare say, however, that there's no single congregation anywhere in our fellowship which contributes as many people to making a general council function as this one does. And I had to live right the whole time I was there, because every time I turned around, I saw somebody from Central Assembly, and we so appreciate that. Many of them are still on their way home. Some of them are here in body, but not in mind. And ultimately, the two will catch up with each other, and everything should be relatively back to normal at that point. I understand this morning that we have a special guest in our congregation. I haven't cited him yet, but I've been informed that Brother J. Raj, the former General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God of India, is with us in service. There he is, way up in the balcony. Welcome, sir. We're very happy to have you with us today. Brother J. Raj is a very well-known servant of the Lord, and we're honored to have you worshiping with us this morning. Stand with me, if you will, as we look to the Word of God, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 14, as we continue our series about Elijah, the terrible Tishbite. Terrible in the sense of awesome. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, let's begin today with a bit of a progress report. In between business sessions and activities in Orlando, I noticed that we have been doing that with our own government this week. Frequently, the news talk programs have turned to the fact of the president of our country having completed his first 200 days, and we're asking questions about what kind of report card would he receive from the American people. Well, just two segments into this study of Elijah, let's take a look at how he is progressing and what we see emerging in his life. Let's see where we are after looking at him for these first two sessions, one being his appearance in Samaria and his pronouncement that there was going to be years or a season of famine and drought, and then secondly, his fast disappearance to the ravine of Kerith. We can see in just these first two lessons that there are several emerging trends of significance. One of these, very quickly, would be a trend of direction. Elijah is a man of direction. Actually, we should say missional direction. He was a man who was habitually moving and acting and going forward at God's direction for God's express purposes. This emerging pattern in his life may sound very simple, yet I would say to you it's very profound, most certainly not uncomplicated at times for Elijah, and never effortless. In Elijah's life, you see, God speaks in whatever manner he chooses, in whatever decibel level he selects, with whatever directions he wishes to transmit. They can be clear, they can be vague, they can be reassuring, or they can be frightening. Yet this emerging trend in Elijah's story is one where God is seen as providing the necessary direction for each and every step of his life and ministry. God speaks, and Elijah complies with what God is saying and what God is asking of him. I'm going to say more about this issue of compliance in just a few moments. Needless to say, God giving direction and Elijah accepting and following that direction, that is a winning combination with results that are assured. This sequence is so amazingly simple and so rudimentary to our faith, one would think that it would be a no-brainer. God directs and we comply. Yet how often the issue of compliance to the direction of God and the resulting outcome is so easily confounded and sometimes even concealed, especially in our times of crisis and stress and anxiety when things are not going well and we tend to forget things we should remember and remember things we should forget. Secondly, I see in the first steps of this story of Elijah an emerging trend of provision. And it is here that the tales of the supernatural begin in earnest. Chapter 17, verse 6 describes the launch of such a trend. You see, Elijah has already obeyed God and left Gilead. He has appeared before Ahab. He has made his pronouncement. He again heard the voice of God, "Get out of here, go hide yourself at the ravine of Kereth, and I will provide for you there." And Elijah complied with the direction of the Lord. He made his way to the brook Kereth, and this verse, chapter 6, is what resulted. God went before him and captured and trained and prepared the wild, unclean ravens of the air to bring him bread and meat, both for breakfast and dinner, so that he would be sustained there in this miraculous fashion. How good is that for a story of supernatural intervention or supernatural supply? Well, if you're not too excited about it, tell me a better one, would you please? I'll take customers right now who would like to share a better story of supernatural supply than that of God taming the wild birds of the air, and they come and put in your hand bread and meat for breakfast and bread and meat for dinner. What a wonderful story of God's supernatural intervention. Today's lesson is going to build upon this trend of provision with two very distinct supernatural issues appearing in and around the life and ministry of this man called Elijah. And let's not forget already the supernatural cessation of all rain and dew in the land just by the pronouncement from the lips of Elijah. It's going on at this time, just as he declared that it would. And now at this point in the story, it is about a year's duration. And we see God providing all the way through. Two trends, one of direction and one of provision, both linked by Elijah's explicit compliance to everything God says. For you see, a relational bond is emerging and forming in which God says he will guide and he will provide if Elijah will just comply. Again and again, as you study the Word of God, you will see this same or a similar relationship being built between God and someone. And I commend it to you, to each of us here in this audience today. God directs, we comply, and as a result, He provides. By this time in our story, there are also emerging traits, not just trends, but emerging traits seen in the character and the person of Elijah. One of these would definitely be courage in pursuing the work of God. Elijah, this country boy prophet from the hills of Gilead, I have repented for calling him a hillbilly. He's just a country boy. This country boy prophet from the hills of Gilead, he steps onto the stage in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, the ruling seat for King Ahab and his infamous queen Jezebel, and he startles everyone on that day with not one but two pronouncements. One, in face of the rising tide, the fast rising tide of Jezebel's efforts to introduce lifeless, dead idolatry in the worship of Baal into the streets and the homes of all of Israel, Elijah draws a line. And he makes an affirmation that Yahweh is the God of Israel, and he declares himself to be Yahweh's authentic and unwavering follower. Secondly, he announces his own final word control over the weather, cutting off rain by his voice on that day and restoring it again only by his voice on the day of God's choosing. You'll notice that there is no reticence in the voice or the words of Elijah, only temerity, a forceful beginning to what will be seen throughout his rather tumultuous career. Again, today's lesson is only going to build upon that idea of courage and boldness. God has directed Elijah to leave Kareth, which was located east of the Jordan, and to travel to the Mediterranean coastal region, some 100 miles away. Now, to get there, he will have to travel through the land of Ahab, on foot nonetheless, with all of Ahab's forces looking for him, on the watch for him, to try to coerce from him words that would bring this horrible drought to a conclusion. Zarephath, which the Gospel of Luke refers to as Sarepta in the Greek, was just 8 or 10 miles south of Sidon in the land of Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon and the ancient area of Phoenicia. The land, in fact, which was ruled by Ethbaal, the father of Jezebel, the heartland of Baal worship. In going there, Elijah invades the homeland of, if you want to say so, the enemy, and does so as a prophet of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. At a time when everything normal and everything logical said to remain in hiding at Kareth and let those ravens bring breakfast and dinner, Elijah heard the voice of God and moved on in compliance to that direction and made his way to the city of Zarephath. Secondly, there is a emerging trait in the life and the character of Elijah of consistent compliance to God's voice. I use this word again here as a trait, not just a trend in the story, but a trait emerging in the developing leadership heart of Elijah. For you see, God is working on him, forming and preparing him with all of those things that he would need for a life of significant service. And courage is already showing through, and so does compliance to God's voice. 6 times in this story, we read the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and all 6 times Elijah complied with what the Lord was asking of him. And thirdly, there is another trait in the life of Elijah that I call deference to God's choices. Courage in God's work, compliance to God's voice, and deference to God's choices. Elijah was very familiar with the hills of Gilead. No doubt he enjoyed the freedom that that wild terrain afforded to him, and he could have stayed there for a lifetime. Afterwards, Kareth became for him a place of security and comfort and safety and provision. Who would want to leave such a Garden of Eden as this obscure ravine had become for him. Zarephath, in fact, was a long distance away through hostile territory with only the prospects of a deprived widow to sustain him. What was the attraction in all of that? Why would he want to go to Zarephath? Yet in each instance, Elijah, human as he was, no doubt had his own opinions, maybe his own preference. But the trait of his leadership profile, which is emerging, is one is of deferring to the voice of the Lord rather than the voice of his own preferences, his own choices. Jesus put it this way in Gethsemane right before his crucifixion. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Not as I choose, but as you choose. Not what I prefer, but what you prefer." In this verse, Jesus very transparently inquires about the possibility of an alternative way, of an alternative plan to the agony of the cross. And yet he expresses here a very clear deference to the Father's heart, deference to the Father's desire, and in fact, he does indeed explicitly follow through. We all know that the human will, our own will, frequently gains a strong and a loud and an incessant voice speaking to both our heart and our mind. And I would say to you that these traits we see emerging in the character building efforts of this man called Elijah, of courage in the work of God, and compliance to the voice of God, and deference to the ways of God, are the choices of God, are all essential in overcoming the tendency to act upon our own voice or our own will, or to follow and decide upon our own choices and our own preferences. We're about to meet one of the many, many unnamed characters found in the Word of God, these people who so frequently play critical roles in biblical circumstances, but they do so in anonymity. As we do so, let's consider the testimony of the unknown. In Luke's Gospel account, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is found in the temple, observing a woman there who is only known to us today as the widow in the temple. How much more generic can one get? No name, no identifying commentary. He only takes note of her humble, meager gift and commends her for all posterity because of it. As he looked up in Luke 21, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had." That act of an anonymous widow remains alive 2,000 years later. Still, we don't have a trace of her identity. Yet her model is referred to and preached about and emulated around the world and down through the generations. Then there is a second unknown whom we obscurely identify as the rich young man, some of you as the rich young ruler. This man came to Jesus one day and addressed him with these words, "Teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you question me about what's good? God is the one who is good. If you want to enter the life of God, just do what he tells you." The man asked, what in particular? And Jesus said, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as you do yourself. The young man said, I've done all of that. What's left? And then in the words of the message, if you want to give it all you've got, Jesus replied, go sell your possessions. Give everything to the poor. All your wealth will then be in heaven. Then come follow me. That was the very last thing this young man expected to hear. And so, crestfallen, he walked away. He was holding on tight to a lot of things, and he couldn't bear to let them go. Juxtaposed against the broad and deep offer of everything that is Jesus, everything that he makes available to all of us, this young man cannot find happiness in his quest for eternal life. He cannot find satisfaction. His refusal to let go of all he possessed, his determination to hold on to those things tightly, denied him what he sought. And that brings us to the person of the third unknown, the widow of Zarephath. She too, like the other unknowns we've seen here, has little to identify her on the pages of Scripture. But let's just walk through some commentary about this widow and her story. Remember, she lives in the Phoenician city of Zarephath, or Sarepta, in the kingdom of Ethbal, father of Jezebel, and a chief proponent of the idolatrous worship of Baal. As a widow with a child, she would be recognized as part of the lower, most marginalized members of society, generally unable and not expected to provide for anyone during difficult times. This widow lived every day with that child in her view. And that child's presence would accuse her every day of her inability to do the expected work of a parent, provide for her family. The mood set by the biblical account of this story was somber as we find Elijah arriving at the gates of the city. He finds this lady there gathering sticks. She admitted early in this encounter that she was preparing to fix a last cake from the remaining dusting of flour which she had, and then die. And Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, walked into her misery, not truly known or fully recognized. Well, would he bring to her relief of some sort, or just complicate her problems further? One really needs a very clear cultural understanding of entertaining strangers and offering hospitalities in these cultures to fully grasp the significance of Elijah's arrival in times of short supply. It is far more profound than in our own culture. It is a matter of honor or shame to be able to hospitably receive a stranger and take care of his needs and provide for him in the standards of hospitality set by culture or by a people. His request for a glass of water was normal enough, especially after a long walk through a very dry territory. Her reply to provide him with water was anyone's normal response in the culture of that Middle Eastern day. His request for bread, however, tipped the scale. She could not be the good, hospitable host she wanted to be and which her culture called for her to be. And her desperate dilemma came pouring out. You can hear it in her word choice. I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little jug of oil. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it, and then we will just die. These are the words of a woman at the end of her rope and at the end of the road with nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn to. What is said next and what occurs next is both pivotal to the widow and her son and pivotal to Elijah and their new emerging relationship. God sent Elijah to Zarephath not on a weekend trip. He sent him to Zarephath to remain there for the remaining period of drought and famine in the land. It would be long term, again, with the only resources evident in the hands of this widow who God said he prepared to sustain him, a scraping of flour and a few drops of oil. Elijah turned to her and reassured her at this point with simple words, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said." And at that point in this narrative, Elijah introduced what I refer to as the test of release. The test of release. It came with the speaking of just two words. They're found in verse 13. Put them in context. He says, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said," and then those two words, "but first." Before you do, before you proceed, before you do as you said and make that meal for you and your son in preparation for dying, before you do any of that, "but first, make my meal first, then make yours." Was Elijah just back from a long trip to Orlando or what? Was he not tracking with this woman? Did he not understand her? Did he not believe her when she evaluated the meager scrapings of flour and the final drops of oil remaining? Did he just not understand? No, it's not that. He is asking for her compliance with his direction. And he assures her that the results will be the provision of her needs, perpetual provision, all the remaining length of that period of drought without rain. Hear it? Do you hear what he's doing? Direction, compliance, and provision. Elijah is not only being shaped and formed by these principles he is learning from God, which God is instilling in his heart. He is already applying them as he reaches out to this woman in ministry, teaching her, "You need to hear my direction. You need to comply to them explicitly. And if you do so, there will be a divine supply." Her promise of provision is found in verse 14. "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord gives rain, till the day the Lord gives rain on the land." In this instance, release is priority. Elijah called for the widow to release, to let go, to give up her remaining rights to what she possessed, so that God could bless it and perpetually renew it. Up front, first of all, before any indicator of having her own need met, Elijah said, "But first, release it. Do something else with it." The story goes that she performed that release in response to this man whom she is increasingly recognizing as a man of God. And don't forget, they are in the land of Baal. They are in the land of Phoenicia. She went and did just as the prophet said. And there is a testimony in Scripture that says, as a result of that, there was food every day adequate for Elijah, for this woman, and for her son, because she heard the directions, she complied, and God faithfully provided for her need. One writer states that from that point onward, Elijah and that woman went into the flour barrel every day, stuck their heads down in there and sang, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," and ate something every day remaining in that period of drought. The result of the widow's release, her surrender of the few meager possessions she had as a matter of upfront priority. I would ask you this morning, what does that jar of flour and jug of oil of the widow's house represent in your house? Is it the insecurity of supply running low in your life? Or supply running out? Or supply being cut off? Or is it the inadequacy of your own capacity in front of something you're being asked to do, some way you're being asked to do it, and you feel totally short in the capacity to do so? I believe, dear friends, that the Word of God indicates the significance of that but first moment when, as a priority, we release what we have into His hands, asking for His touch, for Him to make fully adequate that which is not adequate. But let's go on just a little bit further. The story is not yet over. As time moves on and the prophet and the widow and her son find adequate provision because of her compliance with that priority release, tragedy seems to strike. The widow's son dies. In her grief, she forgets the matter of divine intervention, which she is living every day, every time she takes a bite to eat. And she points to the prophet and seems to accuse him of some motive that is working against her, which has resulted in the taking of her son. Elijah once again calls for her to act first before he could act, or before he would act, before anything could happen. She had to do something, and he spoke these words to her in verse 19, "Give me your son." Now put it in context. Picture this. To this grieving mother, already having lost her husband and his love and the security a husband would offer her, now as she cradles the lifeless form of her son, who was the only dim light in her otherwise miserable life, she holds on to him for those last precious remaining moments forever. And Elijah interrupts her and says, "Let go of him. Give me your son." Literally asking her to release the boy to him, to let go, to surrender. And in this instance, the question of release is about trust. She was being called to believe, to trust that her compliance to his directions to hand over the boy would somehow produce some type of a result. And perhaps you know the rest of this story. This widow did comply. She did release her son into the arms of Elijah. He carried him away out of the room, lifeless and dead, and brought him back very much alive. The first recorded resurrection in Scripture. There is a statement in your notes which, when completed, states that release can either precede or prevent provision. In the case of the rich young man of Matthew 19, he could not let go of his tight grip on his worldly possessions. He could not give them up. And that failure to release prevented the provision of what he was searching for, the assurance of eternal life. He could not have it. In the case of this nameless Phoenician widow in Zarephath, release in both instances preceded the provision of both her daily substance and her son restored to life. Release can either precede or prevent provision. In the case of the anonymous widow of Luke 21, you know, there's no record here of an outer call for any type of release, no seeking after some outer provision on her part. It may be sheer speculation, but perhaps we have here a woman at a different point in her life having long ago learned the joy of ultimate release, the benefit of ultimate release, irregardless of the outer results. Perhaps, just perhaps, for her it was an inner matter of the heart where she had just grown accustomed to habitually giving everything over to him, knowing it's far better to let his hands be in control. As I prepared for this day, something occurred that happens frequently in my life. I drifted back to another place in a galaxy far, far away, in ages long ago, when I was in Bible school. And as young, pliable hearts, week after week, we seemed as a student body to always find ourselves sometime or another gathering together and singing the words of a little old chorus that must not have ever been very popular because it didn't live very long, but it sure spoke to our hearts. It simply said, "All that I have and all that I am and all I shall ever be cannot repay the love debt I owe, so I'll surrender it all to thee." Friends, I commend to you this morning the practice of release. In every situation, in every crisis, before every decision, in face of every responsibility, standing before an unknown future, first, the priority of releasing your circumstances into the hand of God. Second, the release as a statement of trust in the God who can provide for us and care for us in His ultimate wisdom. The expression of trust in Him, trust enough to remove your hands and place everything in His hands. And it's all about the God of Elijah. Let me conclude this morning by giving you some words of encouragement. I know we gather from the four winds, so to speak, and we come into this sanctuary every week in a variety of circumstances and a variety of frames of mind. Some of us dealing with depression and others on the mountaintop of victory. Some of us savoring great success and others of us wondering how we're going to deal with that trauma that's going to hit us the minute we walk out that back door. We come in with all different circumstances. It's all about the God of Elijah and your capacity to release your circumstances into His hands. Because the God of Elijah is the God of John and Robert and Bill and Bob and Susan and Macy and Ann and Joy and June. He is the God of each and every one of us, whatever nomenclature we apply to our person. He is the God of Don. He is the God of Elijah. He is also the God over short supply, both yesterday in the time of Elijah and today, and what has nearly been worldwide economic collapse, we still can proclaim and declare upon the authority of God's word that He is God over short supply. And whatever circumstance in your life has brought you up short in your supply, whether that is for physical energy or emotional energy or financial resources or whatever it may be, I declare to you loud and strongly, He is the God over short supply. I would also say to you that He is God in enemy territory. In a very real way this morning, this place may well be, in the fullest sense of the word, a sanctuary for you. You have come here this morning out of an environment of abuse, or at least unhappiness. You have come here this morning out of an atmosphere that is not hospitable to your stand of faith or to the walk you are trying to pursue in with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have come here out of a variety of circumstances, and you have to go right back into those same circumstances. Wherever you return to when you leave here, Whatever the environment that you find yourself in, whatever the attitude toward your faith, I would say to you that He is God. Wherever life takes you in the course of this next week, whatever the arenas of conflict and resistance and opposition you may find yourself in, He is God, even in enemy territory. And finally, let me say to you with great joy and assurance and I hope encouragement for you, He is God of the final word. The widow of Zarephath, cradled with tears coursing down her face, the lifeless, breathless, cooling body of her only son, the only dim light in her otherwise miserable life, and to everybody around her, the morning had already started. The signs were already there. It was already a done deal and final, and at least in her mind, it was. Let me ask you this morning, are your hopes dead or dying? Has your security flown out the window and exists no more? Are your promises dead? Are your purposes in life dead? Are your sources dried up? I would say to you, no, not yet they aren't. Not yet they aren't, because there's still a word to come from the living God if you will but release them into His hands. And I say to you this morning, He is the God of the final word. And wherever you find yourself, and whatever status you walked into this building with this morning, it isn't over until it's over, and it isn't over until God has the final words. I recall a few years back, a young couple, friend of ours, very close young couple for Deborah and I, were in our lives every day, and we watched as their marriage deteriorated, and it was very evident that that was a marriage that wasn't going to last. This was going to be a young Assemblies of God couple, one of them an MK, the other one a wonderful lady who loved the Lord, married, and it's not working, and everything had broken down, and it wasn't there, and the only thing that was left was the signing of the papers. And for some reason, I laud her for this. For some reason, the Lord gave Deborah an incredible burden for that young couple. And she never was willing to admit that the final word had been spoken. I'm sure there were many others along with her that just continued to pray and just continued to plead with God to save that young marriage and that young home. And God had not yet spoken the final word. And when He spoke the final word, it was a word of healing and restoration. And that couple is still married and going strong today. It's just simply a matter of releasing your circumstances into the hands of the God of the final word. Would you stand with me, please? I felt led today not to single anybody out, because there's such a vast array of needs represented in a congregation like this. Some of you have health issues that are enormous in nature. We have people every week tell us about losing their jobs through no fault of their own, just cutbacks and a bad economy. There are others who struggle with parent-children issues of every description. I can't name yours personally. The Lord knows what it is. And I just have felt that today would be a good moment for us to conclude this service by just a joint congregational step of release of all that burdens us. All that troubles us, into the hands of the God over short supply. The God in enemy territory and the God of the final word. I'm not going to direct you in any particular way other than to ask you to hold steady and respectful for a moment as we just open our hearts before God in prayer. And whatever it is, you need to take that priority step of releasing it into His hands. You may have to do it again tomorrow because human nature says try to work it out. But I tell you to take your hands off of it. Release it unto God, His omnipotence, His omniscient power, and let Him do what no one else can do. He is the God of the final word. Would you join me in prayer this morning? And let's just jointly release our cares and our concerns, short standing or long standing. Let's release them to God today. Oh, Father, we do that this morning. We take the initiative, O God, of laying our burdens at your feet, laying our concerns at your feet, O God, knowing that we can do nothing, we can resolve nothing, but you can, O God. And as God of the final word, we give these issues to you, dear Lord. If it's supply, we know you can supply. If it's protection, we know you can protect. If it's understanding, we know you understand. If it's healing, we know you heal. And so we stand before you today as a congregation and as individuals. And to the best of our ability, we release our burdens at your feet, O God, laying them there and ask for the touch of your mighty hand, O God. We ask for supernatural intervention, O God, when that is essential. Meet us today as we stand before you, releasing our concerns, our issues, and our needs over to you. In Jesus' name and for your glory, we love you today, O God. We thank you for meeting with us today, O God. We thank you for liberating people today. We thank you for what you're going to do as a result of our release. In Jesus' name. And for your glory. We appreciate you being with us this morning. You're a great looking group, especially with my glasses off. In fact, you're still a great looking group. May the Lord go with you this week and remind you every day, He is God of the final word. In Jesus' name, amen.